All right. Well, we are very grateful every Sunday morning to be able to hear our national anthem and salute our flag and remember that we have our freedom today courtesy of our military establishment. And we are very grateful for the fact that we live in a land of freedom that has been provided for us by our military, who is represented here today. We're glad to see Maddie here today and Dana. And not that she's in the military, but... Christopher is with us today, and we're really glad to have the Marine Corps. Even though we're a very small little group, the Marine Corps is very well represented here. And even though we have Army and we got Air Force here today too, so we're glad to see them, and we're certainly glad to see David with us here today, up from Florida. Okay. Are you going back to Iowa this winter? Yeah. They have, in the Navy, I think it is, they have for the, I think it's either the Arctic or Antarctic, they have a ribbon that you can get if you are stationed there, and you get a W in the middle of it, which is an appurtenance that says you wintered over. They ought to give you that for being in Iowa for the winter. You wintered over in Iowa. Looks like we've got Steve's folks with us here this morning, and we're glad to see them. Your mom's sitting behind your big body, and I can't hardly see her. And Debbie's here, and so that's really great. We're glad to have our visitors from Dunn with us this morning as well. So we've got quite a little crowd here this morning, and that's unusual for me, but yeah, it's frightening. But we're glad to have you. We're also glad that God has preserved His Word and that He doesn't have any trouble preserving it through time or through language translation. And we have an accurate, infallible, inerrant copy, flawless copy of His Word in our King James Bible, and we're certainly glad that we can open it and have confidence in the words that are in it to do their effectual job. We acknowledge that principle this morning as sons by the reading of the following verses. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As far as announcements go, the only real announcements we have is that we will be coming up on our major break of the year, which will be our fall break. And that will begin as soon as I can say amen on Wednesday night. And so after Wednesday night's Bible classes, then we will be on break actually for the rest of October. We're going to take 2 weeks off. It's the first time ever that we've taken 2 weeks off. In fact, it's the first time I've ever had 2 weeks off in any time, in any job in my entire life. And so evidently the board seems to think I need it. And I seem to think I need it as well. So, I always remember not that I agreed with everything he taught, but what Dr. Harry Ironside used to say, he'd say, "I don't get tired of the work, I get tired in the work," and that's kind of the way it is with me. So, I'm looking forward to that. So we have today and Wednesday, and that's it before our break. And then we will have Bible class will resume on Sunday, the 1st of November. That's when we will begin and take up once again. So, it'll be a little while before I see you after Wednesday night. So just be advised of that, and please come back. So anyway, all right. We have quite a bit to get through this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have in silent prayer a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. This may include the laying aside of the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and not concentrating upon those things, but now beginning to concentrate upon the objective and the task at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to once again come aside in freedom and comfort and safety and take in your word. We thank you for your preservation of your words to us in a book that we can hold in our hands. We thank you for your grace that has opened the doors of communication this morning and has provided us with so much through this day. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of the things we are about to study from your perspective and to have your wisdom and understanding on them. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who died for us on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again that we might have eternal life if we simply believe that he has done this for us. We thank you for the gospel of Christ and the mystery of Christ as we are about to look at this morning, and how it allows us to be able to have the confidence to easily and properly and honestly handle your word. We pray that as we continue to study these things, that we will have your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by just refreshing ourselves a little bit here in Romans chapter 9, and let's take up the first five verses. We'll read through those, and then we'll start dealing with them in some detail after a little bit of a brief review. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now that's the first section or component to this entire chapter. And what we are doing is beginning to look now at a shift that the Apostle Paul makes after he has gone through chapter 8 and after we have gone through the typical things that sonship establishment is designed to do. There is one other non-typical thing that we are going to have told to us and be instructed on before we begin our education in earnest in Romans chapter 12. And that has to do with this great dispensational change that God has brought in. This change that he has kept secret since the beginning of the world, but is now revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And so it begins a new cornerstone in the book of Romans. And Romans is actually built upon four major cornerstones, as we have seen before. The first, running from chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 5, establishes in the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith. And that's what those five chapters do. They're designed, and the goal of them is to give us the complete knowledge of our perfect judicial standing before God, having trusted Christ as Savior, and the total assurance in the eternal nature of that judicial standing. When you go through the first five chapters of Romans, you learn about the gospel of Christ. You learn that the only way, and there is only one way, that you can ever have a hope of going to heaven and be assured that you are going to heaven when you die, is that Jesus Christ on that cross died for you. He died for your sins. And when he died on that cross, he performed the work that R at the top of that stands for the Redeemer. And he perfectly and completely redeemed you. He provided your redemption by dying on that cross and taking the wrath of God upon himself that you deserved, and that all that he provided for was by grace. You had nothing to do with it. You can do nothing to be able to earn or deserve salvation. And it is strictly, as he says, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he arose again. And the only requirement God will accept for you to go to heaven to be with him is that you have believed. It's by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And when you have believed and put your faith and trust in Christ, that he died for you personally, your sins were paid for, that he produced all of that by his work and none of your own, and your repentance has to do with that. You are not trusting in anything that you could do, or anything that your church could do, or anything that your religion could do, or anything that anyone else could do. You are solely trusting in what he's done, and only what he's done. And therefore, when you trust Him fully, God sees that, and He is able to redeem, He is able to justify you in His sight, give you the righteousness that you couldn't earn on your own, and therefore justify you and make sure that you are going to be with Him forever. And Romans chapter 5 nails that down, that you will be saved forever, that nothing you could ever do or anyone else could ever do could make that relationship break apart. You are totally and completely assured of that judicial standing. Then you realize that's not all God did when He saved you. God also sanctified you. And so the second major cornerstone is chapters 6, 7, and 8, and that is being established in the doctrine of our sanctification, again, by grace through faith. And the goal of this section is to give you the complete knowledge of your sanctified standing before God in Christ, including your status, orientation, and establishment as an adopted son of God your Heavenly Father, which enables us to therefore live as those who are alive unto God and give you functional life that goes with your new eternal life. But then when we get to chapter 9, this third cornerstone begins a section, and this is kind of wordy, but it's the section that has to do now with the establishment of our dispensational understanding. And this is very critical, and I've worked very hard in the last few Bible classes to make sure that we don't disjoin this from what we have just gone through, even though it is a shift in information, but it establishes in the doctrine of this dispensation of grace, which is now in effect. And the goal of Romans 9, 10, and 11, this third cornerstone, is to understand and appreciate what God has done with Israel now that His program with them has been temporarily suspended, and we live in a new and different dispensation that was formerly kept secret. And not only that, but it also provides for a particular and needed aspect. That's what I've been focusing upon before we got into any details. When you come out of Romans chapter 8, you should almost be leaning forward, cupping your ear, and expecting your Father to have to say something to you about Israel. Because sitting back in Romans chapter 8, you were told that all the business that your Father has to do with you now has nothing to do with Israel, has nothing to do with this earth, has nothing to do with the establishment of God's heavenly kingdom upon this earth, but that whole thing has been put in mothballs, and that program is suspended, and God isn't even thinking about that program today. He is now thinking about a program where he is doing something brand new that He's never done before. He is creating a new body, a new entity that never existed before called the church, the body of Christ. And He has a purpose and a goal for that that was kept secret in Himself from the foundation of the world, since the worlds began. He never talked about it in any of the Bible. From the time of Genesis 1:1 through Acts chapter 8, He never said one single word to one single person, including the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't until He did something new and unexpected, and Jesus Christ showed up unexpectedly, unannounced, outside of prophecy, no one expected or knew about it, when on the road to Damascus He met a very particular individual by the name of Saul of Tarsus at the time. And He saved and raised up him as the brand new apostle for us Gentiles. And God began doing something that is going to now repossess the heavenly realm back to Himself. And that has to do with what we are doing now. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand and appreciate the naturalness of why a son would need to hear the contents of the information of Romans 9, 10, and 11 before he begins his sonship education in earnest. And that is so that he can begin to think dispensationally on a whole. Because you are going to have serious problems if you're trying to, like I use the illustration so many times, and Steve says I need to turn this around. I'm doing this just to annoy him. It's like God is playing a baseball game. All my football players in here want me to say God is playing football. But actually, baseball is the only sport mentioned in the Bible. It's actually a biblical sport. In the big inning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there's your daily bread for the day right there. But it's true that it's like, it's very much like God is trying to play a baseball game and He gets His whole team to show up. But when they show up in football gear. They're playing the wrong game. They're trying to score touchdowns when God's interested in home runs. God's not interested in Israel's program today. Israel's been set aside. He's doing something new and something unexpected. And you can't get one in a million believers in Christ to even see that. And the problem with it, and the reason for that, is they just simply won't read the Word. They keep wanting to simplify it. It doesn't matter if you simplify it. I don't care how you translate it. I don't care how you simplify it. You're still going to stumble over this. And you have to read and comprehend what he's doing. And that's why it's needful for a son to know this. Because if you operate upon Israel's program, you're going to kill yourself. I don't mean physically, but you will kill your functional, sanctified life. You can't exist under the law. You are under grace. And so therefore, this is a needed aspect of sonship establishment. You can't look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's just Paul. Well, Paul's simply shifting information here and talking about dispensations. I know he's doing that. But you have failed to see it in the context of a son who sees this as an extension of his sonship establishment and why he needs this and has to be able to perceive where his words of understanding can be found. His words of understanding aren't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. His words of understanding aren't in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. His words of understanding are found in the book of Romans through the book of Philemon, in Paul's letters. That's the information about this dispensation of grace and how we, as the church, the body of Christ, function within it. And so therefore, that's this what this third cornerstone is about. Now the fourth one, we just mentioned very briefly, begins our sonship education in earnest. We're going to be receiving the fundamental instructions as sons of God that include, as we know from the table of contents, and this isn't my table of contents, God's table of contents, we're going to receive four decision-making skills. We're going to be instructed in godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity in that order, and thereby walking worthy of who we are now as justified, sanctified members of God's new creation in this dispensation of grace. Well, we looked at a basic outline of Romans chapter 9, and I'm just going to run through this very quickly because I need to get going on what we've got. It's very easy to break down the ninth chapter of Romans. You see in verse 5, it ends in amen. But, of course, Paul is only halfway through the book. He's not putting an amen to anything to end that, but it does end a component. And my understanding is the first five verses declare the fact that God has not fulfilled his program with Israel. He has not fulfilled his purpose with Israel. He has set it all aside temporarily. And I underscore temporarily. And so as you then hit verse 6, those of us who've been studying through Romans, we've encountered Paul doing this before. Paul is going to make a declaration that is stunning. In fact, it's so stunning, Paul has to say, I lie not. It's so stunning. He knows it's going to be so stunning to the ear of the hearer that they're going to think he's lying. You've got to be lying, Paul. Do you know that he has to continually, when you read his epistles, say, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. I lie not. I lie not. I'm not lying. So different is what he says to everything else that God has said that if you were not clued in on the fact that God has changed his program, you'd swear he was lying. In fact, when you tell somebody, when you tell an average Christian who has an average understanding of the way things are going, and by that I mean they think that we're just going to somehow, someday, going to be part of the kingdom with Jesus when he reigns on his throne in Israel. When you tell somebody the truth of this dispensational change, they'll think you're lying. They will. They'll think you're lying. But again, this is why Paul is avoided like a plague, except for places where he quotes the Old Testament. Because pastors, preachers, Bible teachers, seminaries, Bible institutes, they don't know what to do with Paul. He's at loggerheads with what Christ says, so they get their Greek and Hebrew tools out, especially their Greek tools out, get a Greek monkey wrench on it and twist and torture it until it doesn't say what it really says. And that makes it sound good because that seems very authoritative. But you have Paul doing something he does very often. He brings up a stunning issue and makes it as a declaration. Then he knows there's going to be opposition to it and misunderstanding to it and objections to it. And so he begins going through a series of questions, and he addresses in verse 6 through verse 29 the common erroneous misunderstandings and objections for why God has not fulfilled his program with Israel, why he's not working with Israel today. And there are three main objections or misunderstandings. The first one is in verses 6 through 13. And come down, let your eyes scan down to the end of verse 13 and look at verse 14. Verse 14 is a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. This is a pattern that Paul does to produce evidence. It's interesting that even to this day, I'm told, and again, I'm just told this, this is my understanding, that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is still taught in some of the major institutions and colleges and universities in this country, in the law schools, as models, Paul's teaching in Romans as a model of how to present evidence in a courtroom case. And that's exactly what he's doing. He is going to dismiss these misunderstandings. And he does it by raising the anticipated question, and then he deals with it, he gets it out on the table, and then he dismisses that thing as ever being valid. And he does that three times, once in verses 6 through 13, then in verses 14 through 18, and then in verses 19 through 29. You have three major anticipated misunderstandings about why someone would object to the fact that God is no longer fulfilling his program with Israel today. And then the final aspect or final component of the chapter is, well, what's happened then? Verses 30 through 33, God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace. And in chapter 9, we're going to get something that is actually sitting all the way back in Exodus, that God did at that time that he brought in the law contract. I call it the reserve clause, where he has reserved himself the right to step outside of that contract if he desires to do so, and he did, and operate and begin a new thing, and that's what he has done. And he's going to prove that, and that's very important, because if God just does this on a whim, it's all going to fall apart. It has to be done legally, or what I call according to the rules of engagement. So God has turned to the Gentiles in response to Israel stumbling over Christ. Well, we've gone over this before. Let's now get into the first five verses here. And we have quite a bit to cover this morning. I hope we can get to it all. But let's look at this once again. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And this is again, we have Paul making this declaration. I got to tell you something. If you've read this, you've been reading this. This is a peculiar way to make a declaration, isn't it? I mean, let's face it. If you're going to make a declaration that Israel is now separated from God and God is now working with the Gentiles today and he has suspended his program, wouldn't you say it something like that? Paul's really emotional here. He's in fact, he's what you may call passionate. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he's not just being, this isn't hyperbole, he's not just being flowery in his language. That's how he felt. Paul was one of them. Paul was a Jew. Paul was an Israelite. In fact, Saul of Tarsus was the rising star in the whole Pharisee organization. Paul, and you've got to understand, in Israel, that was their rock stars. That was their movie stars. That was their icons. Those guys had it made. Paul, who went to the University of Tarsus and studied under one of the greatest minds of law who ever lived, a professor by the name of Gamaliel, and Paul not only learned from the professor, but he could be the professor's professor. And Paul put his money where his mouth was, which is what many believers today won't do. Most people who make these grandiose professions don't really believe what they're professing. For instance, in most churches today, they're not going to take the black book of the Bible out of the church. And some pastors may even be bold enough to hold it up and say, this is the word of God, it's the verbal implanatory inspired word, and I believe every word of... And yet, he doesn't believe his profession. Most of the people who say that don't really believe what they profess. Because when push comes to shove, they will tell you there's errors in this book. I'm telling you there are no errors in this book. From Genesis through Revelation, there's not a single error. And that includes the commas, the periods, and every other jot and tittle. But they'll make boasts about the Word of God. I'm going to stand. I've even seen them actually stand on it. I'm standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises. Whoop-de-doo. And yet they will come along and say, well, this didn't mean what it really said here. Yes, it does mean what it said. And when Paul says this, he isn't just being verbose in his language. He has the convictions. When he was a Pharisee, he had the convictions of his belief. The law said, if you break this, you die. And so Paul went out and... Paul was a terrorist. He terrorized families. He was going up to Damascus to yank people out of their homes, run them back down to Jerusalem, and have them put to death. And under the law, the strict adherence to the law, he could do it. He believed it. You know, say what you want about the snake handlers, but at least they have the conviction of their beliefs. They may have all gnarled up fingers and because they've been bitten so many times, and some of them die, but you won't find a Baptist handling a snake. You'll hear them saying, well, the last half of Mark doesn't really belong there. What a great way of excusing ignorance. It just doesn't belong there because I'm so dumb I don't understand what it means. And you have to be dumb, because you just all you got to do is read, and it's fifth grade English, so you should be okay. Even my grandmother, who had an eighth grade education, was okay. So you have Paul, who was this rising star. He had enormous fame in his grip. He had enormous wealth in his grip, and then he met Jesus Christ and gave it all up and said, "You know what all that was? It was a pile of manure." Of dung. He counted it dung for Christ. So Paul isn't just being, like I said, flowery in his language. He really has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for his brethren, his kinsmen, for the Israelites. And so he's declaring, though, in this peculiar way, with all of this emotion and all of this passion, that God is not fulfilling his program today with and purpose with Israel. And this is the normal, natural thing that needs to be declared in view of what we've been told as sons in our sonship establishment. Because we were told back there, God's dealing with us as the new creature. We're going to be put into the creature. We're going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. Our job isn't on this earth. So you would naturally say, well, Father, before we start class, could you tell me what in the world happened to Israel? Because the bulk of your word is about that. The bulk of your word from Genesis through the opening, all of this has to do with them. I've got a huge problem if I try to operate on this information. What did you do? What's happened to them today in this dispensation in which we live, and what are you going to do with them? And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells you. And so, this is normal and natural to declare this in view of what we've been told, because we were informed that our Father's business is turned from... And again, before I even say it, you may say the Father's business with Israel is what? Right. But most people would say establishing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. But what's behind that? Why does he want to do that? Is what you said. He wants to establish his kingdom here because someone has taken this earth from him. Someone has taken the legal possession of the earth. And that's what Satan did, is recorded back here in Genesis chapter 3. When he came down and he lured Eve and tempted Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve fell, and then Adam dove right in after her, eyes wide open, and Satan became then and wrested the monarchy of the earth away from the adversary. What did God do on day one of creation that makes you understand this is where he wants to reside? He created it, but what did he put on the earth? The Bible tells you he did something very specific on this earth, in the waters of this earth. Yeah, now everybody knows. He put the beams of his chambers. He created the earth to live here. This is going to be his residence. He's going to be like the inner man of his creation. And he's going to live in the midst of it. And so Satan knows that. And he knows there's two major realms in which God governs and rules. One is the earthly realm and one is the heavenly realm. And he was able to take both realms. He got the human beings to come under his control when he tempted them. He got the angels to come under his control, most of the ones who run the whole thing. That is the hierarchy of the angels, the ones who sit in principalities and powers and mights and dominions to throw in with him. So he became the ruler in both heaven, and that's why he's given the title of the heavenly places, Prince of the Power of the Air. Jesus gave him the title of the earth when he called him the Prince of this world. And so you have these two areas or two arenas of battle and conflict that are up for grabs. And God has said everything about how he's going to repossess the earth, but he's not said one word about how he's going to repossess the heavenly places until the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's doing today. And so you have our fathers. We now know with some intelligence that business is turned now by our father from repossessing the earth. That's suspended, and he's now working about repossessing the heavenly places. And so therefore that changes things. And on top of that, we were told in the information that comprises our sanctified position we now have in Christ that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. That's a very difficult thing for people who like to pride themselves on keeping the Ten Commandments. And by the way, I'm not saying to go out and sin, but I am telling you that if you have any understanding of what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 at all, you understand that you cannot live under the law. You die under the law. Nobody can keep the law. And I don't care how they try and subliminally play it at Kmart, it doesn't mean that the rate of stealing goes down, or any of the other goofy ideas. People know that I don't get many gifts from anybody, but people in this assembly know not to get me a gift of a plaque of the Ten Commandments, because it's going in the trash. Why would I want to put my death certificate on the wall and look at what kills me? I don't want to look at what kills me. I want to look at grace. I want to live under grace and not under the law. And so therefore, you were told that back in Romans chapter 6, which when you take all of that together, everything you've been told from Romans 6, 1 through the end of chapter 8 would make you have to consider what's happened to Israel and God's program and prophesied program with them. So he says here, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, here in these opening two verses of Romans, you have the Apostle Paul making a very grave statement. And again, you have beginning up here in verse 1, here's your first period. So verses 1 and 2, that's one sentence. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 is another sentence. Well, actually it ends here. But you have two sentences going on here. And so verses 1 and 2 form Paul's first sentence. And it's very, what I call, grave. He's having to almost come out of the blocks, so to speak, saying, look, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's saying that with all this gravity. And that's why I say there's a peculiar, it's not a wrong way at all, but it is a less than common way of getting something said and getting it out on the table so we can deal with it. And it's done for effect and it's done for a purpose. But it is very grave with all this kind of an emotional outpouring that comes out of him. And it's because of the seriousness of the matter, the seriousness of the issue at hand. As I said before, as we introduced this, if you screw this up, if you fail to rightly divide the word of truth, it's a serious matter. If you do what, like I said, I take pride in naming the guy because he's America's most popular expository preacher, John MacArthur. And I'm not saying this from second-hand information. I'm saying this from first-hand information. He said, if you do not live the Sermon on the Mount today, you are not a Christian. That is a lie. That truly is wrong. In fact, if you try to do that, you are putting yourself under the law. And Paul tells you, if you go under the law, you die. Not physically, but functionally. You are dead in God's sight, functionally. That's how serious this is. Doesn't that... look at those five verses. Does that sound like a light thing? It's a serious matter because of all the dangers it poses on you as a son if you don't properly understand and appreciate God's suspension of His program with Israel. Not to mention how that this will be one of the major areas that you know that the adversary has that he's going to utilize to trip you up. As I showed you before, there are six essential doctrines in Paul's letters. All six of them begin with something like that phrase, "Now I would not have you ignorant brethren." And these are six, my understanding is they're six specific, special doctrines the adversary, Satan himself, has marked out for specialized focus, attention, and attack because of how they will ruin you so easily in what God is trying to do in this dispensation of grace. And of course, the first of those has to do with Paul and his authority and godly edifying, which is the first one you encounter is in Romans 1. Guess where the next one is? Right here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it has to do, we looked at it before, if you have your Bible, you can flip over and look at it there in chapter 11, verse 25, when Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to the Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And that's the end of this dispensation of grace when the rapture will take place. But that's the second one. The third one has to do with godly sanctifying and is found in 1 Corinthians 10. The fourth one has to do with spiritual gifts. I told you before, if you pay attention to what Paul says, what did I tell you Wednesday is the number one counterfeited measure that Satan has at his disposal to lure Christians. And when I talk about Satan luring you, I'm not talking about luring you like a fish where you have to try to get the fish to bite. All Satan has to do is lay the lure in the boat and the fish jump in the boat to get it. His number one counterfeited measure, what is it? Tongues. Speaking in tongues. Paul makes that clear in the pastoral epistles. That's what he calls vain babbling. And there is a huge misunderstanding about spiritual gifts today. That whole issue of God sovereignly bestowing spiritual gifts has changed. And it's so much better. Because you as a son today, you get to decide what office you're going to operate in. The fifth one has to do with suffering. And today, the whole idea is that God doesn't want you to suffer. God will protect you, and He will put His omnipotent, powerful hand between you and suffering. And there's a great deal of misunderstanding that Paul keeps coming along and saying, you're going to endure it. By the way, where do you find God putting His hand between someone and their suffering? Where do you find that? Yeah, but it's in the Bible, right? It's in the Bible. But it's not in our program. What are we going to do with suffering? Endure it. Because that suffering is designed to actually propel us in our sonship life. And then there's a great misunderstanding. The last one has to do with death, the rapture, and the Lord's day over there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I only mention that again because these are this second one here is one of those essential doctrines that has to do with the adversary almost setting it aside as a gem that he wants to go right after and attack the most. So you're going to have a great deal of misinformation, and you ought to be able to be smart enough to realize, no matter what else happens, I am not going to be in the majority on this. I mean, you ought to be that smart to be able to come along and say, you know, this is not going to wind up with me being in, you know, the majority of Christians today are going to, you know, Satan is really good at his job. Well, when it comes then to understanding and appreciating what Paul's doing here, you have the serious matter of this in your mind and in your thinking by the way he says it. And by saying it this way, when he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Well, when you tend to think that what Paul's about to say is, what are you supposed to think? When you hear that phrase, in light of everything you've been thinking, if he has to say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, what do you think his hearers are going to think? He's lying. You'd think that what Paul's about to say, in light of everything you've been tracking along with, when you think of God's Word, and you think of what you've been doing ever since God began, He raised up Abraham out here, and he started a new nation of His own creation with Abraham. In fact, Israel has a nativity. Did you know that? That's really cool. That Israel has a nativity. And he starts a new creation with Abraham of how he's going to now begin to repossess this earth. Because back here at the flood, the judgment of the flood, and what took place in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis relegated the Gentiles to being the uncircumcision who are far off and without God. And that middle wall of partition was raised when the law contract came in under Moses. And now the law serves as that middle wall of partition that kept Israel and the Gentiles separate. And you've been tracking with all of this of what God's done, and you've gone through David's life, and you've gone through the prophets, and you come up to the climactic stage in Israel's program when John the Baptist is born after a period of 400 years of silence. God went silent for four centuries, represented in your Bible by the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. And I love, how does, you know, I do this all the time. In Malachi, how does the Old Testament end? What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. That's the position Israel was in now. Under the fifth course of punishment, and the climactic stage began to take place. And nothing new happens in Matthew. And Matthew through John give you the information of what was prophesied to take place, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening chapters of the book of Acts deal with what he does after his resurrection. As it was said back in the prophets, just like Peter said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, and so forth and so on. And you've been tracking with all of this. All of this you've been tracking with. And you come up to this point, and Paul's going to say, but now God has suspended that program. What, are you lying? And it's not just because you would say he suspended it, but you're smart enough to know that sitting in these prophets down here are a whole raft of promises. Not to mention what he did with Abraham. He promised Abraham that one day Abraham looked for a city. He was looking for this. He looked for a city. And there's another amazing thing about Moses that you find out. Moses was a city child. Moses also was about that earthly city and about that kingdom being established and set up here on this earth. And what I'm after is, if you have even a rudimentary understanding of God's Word, you know that's what He's doing. So you would come along and you would say, okay, if I've been tracking along with everything, in light of how much, how huge amount of God's Word and is dedicated to His plan and purpose, being disclosed of what He's going to do with Israel and the law covenants and the promises and establishing His kingdom and David's throne that's going to last forever on this earth. Anything to the contrary of that would be assumed And you know what happens if you assume? To be a lie. Anything contrary to that. And this is how, this is, if you want to see feathers fly, you know, tell a believer, tell a Christian today that, you know what, you're really not supposed to be operating on the Sermon on the Mount. The fur will fly. You got to be careful sometimes. But you realize how it would be assumed to be a lie. In fact, so different and so distinct is this but now dispensation of grace in which you and I live from what God was previously doing with and through the nation Israel. So radically different is the way in which you are supposed to put your sanctified functional life you now have in Christ into practice as sons under grace, that anything that runs counter to God's program with Israel according to all that He has set forth prophetically back there in the prophets and in the gospel accounts and in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, so different and distinct is all of this from all of that, that saying anything other than God continuing on with all of that and saying that His program with Israel and the operation upon their promises and covenants and law system and so forth is going to still be, anything contrary to that would be considered a lie, untrue. Let me give you an example of this, and here's one. And I say this, I just wish she was here because I have a relative that just, it drives her nuts when I say this. She goes to a mega church in Indiana. And, of course, in a mega church, you can't be edified. It's impossible. And those of us who understand sonship edification know that a large church cannot possibly properly edify you. It can't be done. It's physically impossible. And so what I'm after is, and by the way, that's a real breakthrough right there. You might want to take that home with you. But this just annoys her to no end. A few years ago, I don't hear anything. By the way, my dad used to have a book, and it was a lot of fun. Back in the 40s and 50s, especially in the 50s, people got into the weirdest things. Swallowing goldfish and doing these crazy things. Pole sitting. Anybody in here remember pole sitting? You do. You're old enough to remember that. People go out and sit on... They did weird things in the Depression for fun, you know. My dad would bring me up, you know, he'd say, we played with dirt and we were really glad of it, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And, but he had a book that chronicled these crazy things that people did, and it was called Fad, Follies, and Delusions. And that's really what most of the writings of modern, popular, I call it the stable of stars of the best-selling Christian authors, that's what they write about. Fads, follies, and delusions. One of these fads that came out a few years ago, you remember this one? Was called The Prayer of Jabez. And you didn't just get the book on The Prayer of Jabez. They came out with all the doodads that go with it. You had a journal of the Prayer of Jabez. You had the bumper sticker. You had the pins, and you had the bookmarks, and you had all of the other paraphernalia that you get with it. It's worse. It's just like children. When a new movie comes out, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, guess what, parents? You're going to have to be buying at Christmas. Batman, Superman, Spider-Man crap. Well, every time a Christian author writes a new book, there's a whole bunch of crap that comes out with it that you have to get as well. You know, get the Prayer of Jabez coffee mug. Well, how's that Prayer of Jabez working out for you? Has God increased your land? And again, they grab a hold of a legitimate prayer that's back in the book of back in the Old Testament. It's in the Bible, the Prayer of Jabez. And some guy gets a revelation about it, writes a book about it, and then sells it. And there's nobody, and you know I'm right on this, nobody on the face of God's earth today who is more easily and gullibly parted with their money than Christians are. They will buy little bottles of 10W30 motor oil thinking that that oil in there is going to heal them. And they might even put a little mustard seed in the oil. That's, you know, these are the kinds of things that the snake oil salesmen are still selling today. And yet they manipulate Christians because of their shallow appreciation for just exactly this issue. And it's dangerous because, like I said, it can get you operating on things that are not impressive to your father, and you will look like a fool in your father's sight. And so therefore, you have things like that, like the prayer of Jabez. And there'll be another one. I don't hear anybody talking about the prayer of Jabez now. If it was so great, why isn't it still? It should have just revolutionized the church. When will people understand this? This is what's going to revolutionize you. You can buy one of these. I checked this out. You can buy one of these books. You can buy a Bible, a King James Bible, in Walmart for around $5. That's what you need. And people, I don't know. I don't understand that. That's a lie. That is an outright lie. And I know it's a lie, especially with children. Children will sit there with games that have more levels to them and more complexity to them and more confusion to them, and they can tell you exactly how the levels all work, how they interface, how you have to get, what has to be done to get from this level to the next level in some computer game or video game. And it's way farther advanced than what they would read in the Bible. I mean, God only has three levels to sonship. So anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you see, in light of all that God has said, how this would seem untrue. And usually the first words I hear oftentimes when I talk to people about the mystery of Christ, they'll say something like, I just can't imagine. That's the problem. Your imagination. You're imagining it to be this way. That's not the way it is. And it should be pointed out that this is no small matter, because these are issues. When Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, he's got to say that because he knows that sitting back here in these books, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, this is why I say this is a serious matter. Paul knows that sitting back there in that information is... Are issues contained in the law, not just there, but there especially, that if they are not obeyed, would result in you being put to physical death. There are things setting back in God's Word in the law. Paul knows this because Paul was doing it. He was getting people put to death. Now, that became corrupted. By the time you got from Mount Sinai to the time of Jesus Christ, the law had become so corrupted, the Pharisees actually made it, and Paul was a Pharisee, the Pharisees actually, through manipulation of text and making additions and deletions, made it so that the Pharisees could say... Actually, it became like a medal. It became a rank that was bestowed upon them. You know what it was? The rank of blameless. That's why Paul says over in Philippians, when he talks about his pedigree, he says, I was blameless. Blameless was a degree almost like, or a rank or a medal bestowed upon a Pharisee. And do you know what they had to be blameless in? That they could trace their genealogy all the way back to Abraham and be pure in? There is one specific area in which they would say that they were pure from their life all the way back to Abraham. Do you know what it was? No. It was a particular sin that they would be able to say it had never been committed in their entire lineage, their genealogy. What? I think somebody said it. Adultery. That's why in John 8, when they were dealing with Jesus and calling him a bastard, which is really what they were calling him, they said, we be Abraham's seed. We know who our fathers. We weren't born in... You don't know who your father is. We know what happened to Mary. Mary got pregnant from somebody other than Joseph. You don't know who your father is. they weren't just picking on him as being a bastard child in their sight, but they were trying to establish their own righteousness, which they declared was pure all the way back to Abraham with no adultery in it. And that was a lie. That is one of the reasons why, why genealogy is a big deal under Israel's program, not to mention the fact that the Messiah's genealogy is critical. And that's one of the reasons. What does Paul tell you to do with genealogies today? Forget it. Now, I'm not saying if you enjoy studying out your family history, you go right ahead. There's no spiritual or biblical problem in that whatsoever. But he says to not consider involved with genealogies. That's Israeli terminology. That's terminology that has to do with Israel's program. Leave it alone. You don't need to try and establish your own righteousness through your genealogy. That's what the Pharisees did, and Paul was a genius at it. So this is why I say it's not a small matter, and you need to make sure that really hits you like a ball-peen hammer between the eyes. That when Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, and he's going to come along and he's going to say that Israel is now accursed from God, God has actually suspended his program with them and so forth, that he knows how big of a deal it is. Because back here, if you screw this up, if you do this wrong, you could die. They could take you out and every legal right, they could stone you to death. And I don't know if you've ever seen a stoning. I've seen a beheading. I wasn't personally witness, but I've seen it via video. And it's grisly. But I have never seen a death as grisly as a stoning. It is just morbid. It's awful to watch someone stoned to death. And that's what that law called for. In certain areas, if you broke it, you could die. So if somebody's going to come along and say, you know, that whole thing's been suspended, you better be telling me the truth. Because I could die for this. So, not to mention sitting back there, and we need to take a break here, but not to mention the way the blessings are supposed to come upon you in Israel's program. The way the cursings are supposed to come upon you. You can't believe how many Christians today think the United States is cursed when we elected Obama. God didn't curse us by electing Obama. I do think there's some validity to the old saying, you get what you deserve. You certainly get what you vote for. But God isn't in the business of cursing nations today. There is no curse today. There's no cursing as far as personal curses today. You're not cursed. Not even the Cubs are cursed. And that's saying something. Not to mention the way in which divine protection is supposed to surround you. Not to mention the way in which suffering is supposed to be eliminated. And we could go on and on. We don't have time. But all of that is sitting in Israel's program. So this is a big matter. So we'll take our break right here, but I think we've framed up a little bit on how important it is by Paul coming along and saying he lies not. In fact, so important is that when we get back after our little break here, we're going to see that he has to call in a second witness on it. His witness alone isn't good enough. He's going to call in the testimony of the third member of the Godhead to testify to this as well. So we'll stop right there and we'll take a little